Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, our third time through the passage. We have at least two more times as we look at submission and see a biblical understanding of submission. But we have one more thing to address in biblical understanding of leadership or headship. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In this passage today, and the couple points I want to talk about, this is where I think we start to see a mutual headship, a mutual submission that the Bible teaches. And it's peculiar in how it does it. And so you kind of have to track with what the Bible is doing here. And let me just give you some heads up. The Bible is not inconsistent on this. It has to do with knowing what role you're functioning in. So, for example, the Bible is going to call husbands to be the heads of their wife, to lead their wife, okay? He calls the wives to submit to their husbands, and we'll look at what submission is in the next couple weeks. But here's the problem. Here's why things can get a little clouded. Those are not our only roles, and they're not even our only roles as how we relate to that woman we call our wives. So, for example, the Bible also tells us that as a Christian, I am to submit to one another. I'm to submit to other Christians. So the question then becomes, is my wife a Christian? Well, yes, she is. Well, then there are times when I am functioning as her fellow Christian and not as her husband, that God may call me to submit to her, just as he calls me to submit to other fellow Christians. Now, this is the point we're going to see today, because I think this is something that is more clear in some ways, but never stated. Guys, we as Christians are also called to be heads of other Christians. Let me show you where that's at. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that we are to build one another up in the faith. Well, guys, that's a role of headship. We're going to see that in a second. One of the jobs of being a leader, of being a head, of a husband being the head of his wife, is to build her up. It's to build her up in the faith. Well, guess what? All of us as Christians are called to build one another up in the faith. Consequently, all of us are called to roles of headship and submission when it comes to interacting with one another amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me give you one additional one that you may not consider that I think the Bible teaches. What about a woman who is married to an unbeliever? Well, 1 Peter tells us that as his wife, she is to submit to him. But guys, there are plenty of other places in Scripture that tell her, as a Christian, relating to her husband as a non-Christian, she's the head. Because the Bible teaches that we are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. that we rule over with him this creation. There is a sense that all Christians are placed in a headship relationship over all non-Christians, according to the Bible. Now, remember, you can't lose sight of what does headship look like. And then once we stop and say what headship looks like, we say, oh yeah, we are in that role over non-Christians. For example, headship looks like we are to be servants. Guys, Christians are called to serve non-Christians. We are to be self-sacrificing. We are to show people Christ. How do you show people Christ if you're not willing to be a servant or be self-sacrificing? So consequently, I want to just for a minute, so I can save this time at the end, come back to that Christian woman who's married to a non-Christian husband. Guys, as a Christian, it is her task to create an environment that might facilitate not just his spiritual growth, but his spiritual conversion. And that's 1 Peter's point. You need to act in such a way that he might be drawn to Christ, or 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are told, if we are married to an unbelieving spouse, stay with him, that you might what? Make them holy. And the children will be holy. And then it goes on and makes it very clear what it means by that. What it means by that is the possibility that by you remaining with them because they're willing to remain with you and you acting, and it's interesting here because you're doing both at the same time. If you're a wife, as a wife, you're acting in a role of submission. Once again, though, we got to wait and find out what that actually looks like, because it doesn't necessarily look like what some people say it is. But you have to act in a biblical context of submission to that husband. But as a Christian, you also need to be acting as their spiritual leader, as a head, doing things that might build them up in Christ. And the same goes the other direction. And so just remember that even as we look at these different roles, men and women, everybody needs to be paying attention to what the definition of these roles are, because everyone is in roles where they are the head and everyone is in roles where they are acting in submission. So we have to know what these things look like. And in some cases, in fact, I would argue there's always this in every marriage relationship, we can be acting in both headship and submission roles at the same time with the same person, because we are functioning in different roles, one as a husband and one as a fellow Christian with that person. And so keep those things in mind as we wrap up, especially these points about headship. All right, now, a very quick review. I think it's worthwhile to pound home these points. I'm just going to read your headline points there so we are reminded of these are the things biblical headship consists of. This is what it looks like. Number one, headship is about modeling true submission for those under your authority. Number two, headship is about taking responsibility for those under your authority. It is the opposite of being passive. It is take responsibility. I even want to use the word seize responsibility. I want it a very active word. Don't sit back and wait for it. You get out there and you take responsibility. And you do this with all of these points, I might add. You take initiative to do these things. So this next one, you need to be taking initiative. You look for opportunities. You don't wait to be asked. You look for the opportunity. Headship is about being a servant. It's about being a slave to those under your authority. Headship is about self-sacrificial love for those under your authority. All of these points come from how Christ leads his church. This is how he operates in leading his church. And this next point also comes from that, and that's where we will begin this morning. Headship is about facilitating spiritual growth in those under your authority. So let's just see it in Ephesians chapter 5 really quickly. We can see it in two places. Look at this description of the bridegroom and the bride. In verses, let's see if I can find it here. I'm looking in the wrong chapter. That would help if I get to the right chapter. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, just stop right there. What is Jesus doing there? Well, it's kind of interesting to me because it's the opposite that happens in today's world. In our world today, when we think of a marriage, when we think of a wedding, a bridegroom and a bride, and we think of the preparation for that marriage, we have really kind of taken the role of something that would, I think, be a great metaphor if we believed in work salvation. Think about just this one point. Who prepares the bride for the wedding? Who prepares the bride for the wedding in our culture? Yeah, the bride prepares herself. Think of the work that has put in, that a bride puts in preparation for her wedding day, or even that morning. I mean, all you have to do is watch Father of the Bride or any of these shows, or have a daughter who's been married, or you have been a bride yourself. Think of the amount of things that you do to prepare yourself for that wedding. Well, guys, that's not how it worked if you were marrying a king in the ancient world, right? It is not the bride that prepares herself. It is the king that has the bride prepared. We know this because we went through another passage of Scripture, another book of Scripture, where we saw this clearly. Remember the book of Esther? She was being prepared for a wedding. 2 years. Esther didn't prepare herself. It was the responsibility of the king to prepare her. That was a way an ancient world thought. Well, Jesus took that metaphor and said, it's the same way here. I'm the king. And you're my bride. I'm the bridegroom. It's my job. It's my job to make you ready for this wedding. It's my job to do these things for you. Now, I mean, if we put this metaphor into our modern world, we would have to imagine the bridegroom, you know, getting everything ready for his bride, helping her put on her makeup, helping her pick out her dress, helping her get all of these things. That would be how the metaphor would work out. In the ancient world, you saw some of those kinds of things in the life of Esther, as the king prepared certain things for her so that she was ready for this wedding. Of course, it's a metaphor of something spiritual. In Jesus' case, what we see is his church is his bride. And the way he operates is he washes her, he cleanses her, he sanctifies her. He irons her dress. He provides the wedding dress, the wedding clothes. It's white and spotless and perfect. And he is preparing her to be a fitting bride for a perfect, holy Son of God, incarnate in the King Jesus. That's what he's doing there. And then he says to husbands, in the same way, I want you to love your wives. And from this point, we get this idea that being the head of a family, being the head of a relationship, it is about facilitating spiritual growth in those under your authority. Let me read this quote from, I think it's John Stott. It is, "The bride does not make herself presentable. It is the bridegroom who labors to beautify her in order to present her to himself. His love and self-sacrifice for her, his cleansing and sanctifying of her, are all designed for her liberation and her perfection. When at last liberation, by the way, from sin and perfection in terms of holiness, when at last he presents her to himself in her full glory," in other words, in all that she was created to be, a reflection of her Creator, a reflection of God. "Moreover, he sacrificed himself to serve her, in order that she might become everything he longs for her to be, namely herself in the fullness of her glory. He will give himself for her in order that she may develop her full potential under God and so become more completely herself. We see that same thing happening in Esther. That is the task somewhat. There's some qualifiers here. For example, I'm not doing all of this to present my bride to me, but I am doing all of this in participation with what Christ is doing so that she can be presented to Christ, even as I will be presented to Christ as a member and a part of his church, his bride. There's another qualifier here, and we'll see this in a second as well. We see two other things in this passage that suggest that Jesus' approach to his own bride is about spiritual growth. One, he speaks of himself as being a savior of the church. Notice it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife," verse 23, "even as Christ is the head of his church, his body, and is himself her savior." It's savior. Okay, I can't be a savior of my wife as Jesus was the savior of his wife, the church. But I can function in a role that participates with Jesus' saving work. His saving work of us as Christians, I can participate with Christ in bringing that aspect about in the life of my wife. And that is one of my charges. There was one other thing in this passage where I think this comes out, but I'm not sure where it was at. Let's see if I can find it here, and I can't. So let's move on. I want to make a couple of notes here, because as I gave this some thought, I think that a lot of men become overwhelmed with the idea that they are called to be the spiritual facilitators in their families and with their wives. So I want to make some points here that we need to consider. First of all, do not confuse religious activity or biblical knowledge with spiritual maturity. Don't confuse those things. And don't confuse those things as the things that are necessary for being a spiritual leader in your family. Now, I hope you're tracking with me, but I think sometimes you have these kinds of situations that happen a lot, actually. A lot of times, women, they have, especially in the past, not so much anymore because honestly, they work all the time. But in the past, there was a little more freedom for women to be studying their bodies, their Bibles with a woman's Bible study during the day. We see this even in our church. Our ladies get together all the time for incredible biblical study. It's a lot harder, and maybe it says something negative about our men, it's a lot harder for us to get our men together to do that. It doesn't, by the way, I think this is true in almost every church I've ever been in. It seems a lot easier to get the group of women in your church together to study the Bible, and a lot more difficult to get a group of men together to study the Bible. And you will never have the same numbers, I can tell you that. Well, what you're going to have over time is women are going to know their Bibles better than men. And not that that's a good thing, but it's a good thing that they know their Bibles. The point I want to make here is this. I know my Bible really well. Guys, I think I can speak from a position of knowledge. My knowledge of Scripture is not a measure of my spiritual maturity. That the fact that I know my Bible real well, that is not a measure of my spiritual maturity. It is very tempting for a person like myself to want to make it one. Because if I can make my biblical knowledge a measure of spiritual maturity, then I can pat myself on the back and feel like I've arrived. But all you have to do is ask my wife and children, and honestly, you can ask myself, I am quite aware of the fact that I have not even come close to arriving. Because that's really not the measure of spiritual maturity. So just keep that in mind. Let me make another note. Christ's headship, here it is. You do not have to be, this is a note for men, You do not have to be the most spiritually mature person in your family to fulfill this responsibility. In fact, honestly, if we were honest about it, at least 70% and probably a higher percentage of Christian families, the wife is more spiritually mature than the husband. Now, is that the way it should be? I don't think so necessarily, but that's the way it is. And there's a lot of reasons maybe in our culture for why that is the case, but I have rarely been in a church where you have more wives that are spiritually more spiritually mature than you have husbands who are more spiritually mature than their wives. That is just a fact. The problem here, though, is husbands need to hear this. Being the spiritual leader of your family does not necessitate you being the most spiritually mature person in your family. That's not what Jesus asked you to be. Jesus asked you to be a spiritual facilitator, someone who facilitates spiritual growth. In fact, if you're doing your job really well, your wife is going to become very spiritually mature. And she very likely can outstrip your spiritual maturity. Now, obviously, we know what the goal is. The goal is for both husbands and wives to be conformed into the image of Jesus, both growing into Christ, you know, in an equal way. Well, probably never happens that way, but we're all supposed to be growing into Christ. And it's ideal probably to see both husbands and wives as very spiritually mature. That's the ideal, but very few relationships have reached that ideal. And so as we think about this as husbands, and the reason why I say this, because I think there are men that look at their wives and go, I will never be that. I'll never be as spiritually mature as she is. I'll never be able to lead her. And they give up. They surrender that responsibility because they think, you know, I don't think I can do that. And they need to understand what spiritual maturity actually consists of and the fact that they don't have to be the most spiritually mature person in that relationship to lead them in this way as a head of the family. So keep those two things in mind. Let's take a look now at Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. I want to make reference to it because here we see Christ as acting as the head of the church. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It is Christ who is behind the body of Christ growing up in love. And consequently, as husbands, we need to be behind our families growing up in a spiritual maturity. Let me read this quote also, I think, from John Stott. Now, Christ's headship of his church has already been described in 4, 15 through 16. It is from Christ as head that the body derives its health and grows into maturity. His headship expresses care rather than control, responsibility rather than rule. The truth is endorsed by the surprising addition of the words, and is himself its savior. The head of the body is the savior of the body. The characteristics of his headship is not so much lordship as saviorhood. Though the husband can never be his spouse's savior, he can act like his savior by sacrificing himself for the sake of his wife and his needs for hers. So this raises a question. What does Jesus do to facilitate spiritual growth amongst his body, the church that we as husbands can emulate? Now remember, as fellow members of the church, we are all called to build one another up in the faith. In other words, we're all called to facilitate spiritual growth in one another. So consequently, these are also things that women and wives, but as their role as a sister in Christ, need to be doing for their brothers and sisters in Christ. So we all can learn from this. What does Jesus do to facilitate spiritual growth in his church? Well, the first thing that I think we see Jesus doing is he prays for the church. He prays for them. When he was on earth, did anyone pray like he prayed? He was up early every morning, communing with the Father, praying. Remember when Satan wanted to sift Peter? He couldn't do it. Why? Because Jesus had been praying for Peter. Jesus had prayed protection for Peter. We can see one of the ways that Jesus functions as a spiritual leader over his disciples and over his church. He prays for them. Like Jesus, then, as husbands, we must pray for those under our care. We also need to pray with them. As my wife reminded me this morning, we need to pray with them, but we also need to be praying for them, interceding for them. Headship, this comes from Kent Hughes, headship modeled on the headship of Christ demands a profound life of devotion and intercessory prayer. Husbands, if this does not characterize our lives, we are sinning. It demands the practice of detailed intercession for one spouse and children like that of righteous Job. If we think of Job, that is what spiritual leadership looks like. Look at how he prays for his children, how he prays for his wife, how he prays for his family. This is how Jesus prayed for his disciples. It's how Jesus prays for his church. It's how Paul shows us headship, even as an apostle. He begins the letter of Ephesians telling them, I pray for you ceaselessly, all of the time. I remember you always in my prayers. This is how we function as a spiritual leader or a spiritual head in the relationships God has given to us. It begins with praying for people. Now, the rest of these sound pretty familiar. It sounds like spiritual leadership is done just by doing what people who are in the role of headship should be doing. What does Jesus do? Like Jesus, we must model submission. That is actually far more of a measure of spiritual maturity than biblical knowledge. Can you model submission first and foremost to the Spirit of God in your life? Can you model submission to this book? Now you can see I'm right. Guys, I know lots of people that know this book inside and out, but they cannot submit to it. They know what's here. They know the Greek, and they know the Hebrew. They know it better than anybody in this room. But they haven't even submitted to embracing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Their spiritual maturity is on zero. Though they have an incredible knowledge of this book, it's on zero. Because spiritual maturity is measured way more, not by knowledge, but are you willing to submit to the revelation of God? Are you willing to submit to the prompting voice of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you willing to submit and model that submission for those people that God has put under your care? Or number three, like Jesus, we must be a servant to our wife and others. I really want to stop here for a moment because I want you to see something that I've definitely seen in the life of the church. One of the best ways to be a spiritual leader is to be a servant. Are you a person that serves your wife? This is a measure of spiritual maturity. Now understand this. Being a servant is not always a measure of spiritual maturity, and here's why. There are a lot of people in our world that are by nature, by their personality, they're servant-oriented kinds of people. And they're not Christians. You guys know them. And I'll throw the next one in. Let me just read the next one for you, because I think this is true too, that we have to be willing to make sacrifices for others. Now, I want you to think about, do you know any non-Christians who you'd say, oh, that person is such a servant? They just have a servant's heart. They are so willing to make sacrifices for other people. I do. I know many non-Christians like that. Understand this. Imagine if that person becomes a Christian. Imagine if that person who is naturally inclined to acts of service, a servant's heart, a person who is quite willing to make sacrifices for others. Because here's what I think happens. We can't see their heart, but when they're not a Christian, I suspect that the motivation behind those things may not be good and pure and right. However, when they become a Christian and God gets a hold of that motivation and the Spirit of God begins to transform their motivation, can you imagine how fast that person can become spiritually mature? I believe that person can become spiritually mature incredibly quickly. And I believe that person can become a spiritual leader very fast, because he already has, granted, maybe with the wrong motives, but once he accepts Christ and the Spirit comes in and that transforming work begins, he's already got a heart of servanthood. He's already self-sacrificing. Now he's doing it for his love for God first, Christ second, and his wife and family third. That person can go, if I can say it, from 0 to 60 in about 3 seconds on the spiritual maturity level. Now let's talk about knowledge of the Bible. You can't do that. Now, I suppose I could say it this way. I do know people out there. They studied their Bibles. They know their Bibles. They've got incredible knowledge of their Bibles, but they haven't embraced Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm thinking of one right now, the man who wrote this letter. When he accepted Christ on the road to Damascus, all of his understanding and knowledge became a huge benefit to him, but it had to be transformed by the Spirit of God. And spiritual growth can happen very, very quickly, even in that context. But I want you to imagine somebody who doesn't have Paul's advantage, because Paul's pretty rare. That's pretty rare for a person to have that going for them. They already knew their Bible before they ever came to Christ. It's far more likely that you have a person that they hardly know anything about Christianity or anything about the Bible, and they come to Christ. Well, guys, it will take years for them to learn all that's here. It'll take years for them to grasp this. Don't make the mistake of defining their spiritual maturity on how long that's going to take. Because spiritual maturity has so many other facets going on, and God can bring a person to a place where, wow, they can lead. They can teach. They can show us. They can lead their family. They can be an example for their family of areas of spiritual maturity that a person that has been learning this book their whole lives still needs to work on. I need to work on my servant heart. Consequently, I could marry a person who has a servant's heart and knows little about the Bible, and that person could teach me a great, great deal. So remember that. There's a lot of factors going on. So like I mentioned, point four, like Jesus, we must make sacrifices for our wife and others. Number five. Like Jesus, we must make sure that there are spiritually gifted people ministering to them. You know what? Jesus couldn't teach his disciples everything. Jesus could not do every single thing for his church personally, especially as he was on the earth limited. That's why he says in John 14, I need to go to the Father. It's in your best interest. Because if I go to the Father, I can send my Spirit, and then Jesus can do these things. But I want us as husbands and as men to remember something. When Jesus was here, he was limited in his ability to do these things, and he's the most spiritually mature person that's ever lived. He needed to provide, and he does this for his church, and we see this in the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians. In the previous chapter, in chapter 4, we learned that Jesus provided for his bride, apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, shepherds. Remember that? He provides for them different gifts. People that are gifted with acts of service. People that are gifted with generosity. This is what Jesus does for his body. He provides for them. So that why? And he tells us why he does it. Right in the text. So that the body can be built up. Okay, husbands. Maybe you don't know this book very well. Maybe you're still working on that part. You're new to this. And you're starting to learn it. And you feel like I'm a little inadequate in this area. That's okay. You don't have to know it well, but you do need to provide for your family those things. And if you personally cannot provide it for them, you need to put them in places where those things will be provided. Maybe you're a person who naturally has a servant's heart and you can provide acts of service right and left and show them this is who Jesus is when he washes people's feet. That is great. And that is a great measure of spiritual maturity. But maybe you don't have the same kind of knowledge of Scripture that other people have. That's okay. You can't do everything for your family, for your children, or for your wife. You just need to be the person that facilitates it. You need to make sure that your family is in places and people are in your life that can demonstrate those kinds of qualities, those types of characteristics that can teach them, that are generous people. I want you to think for a minute, because I did this exercise myself. As I was raising my kids, who are the people that I wanted them to be, that I wanted around them? Well, you know two of them. I wanted my kids around Lon and Marianne. Why? Because there are qualities in Lon and Marianne that I'm not that great at, that they're fantastic at. I wanted them to see them. I wanted them to see those qualities. I had a friend, Tom Nielsen. I wanted my boys around Tom Nielsen because as a Christian, he had certain characteristics that I'm like, I want them to see them. I'm not great at those things. There are things that Tom is not great at that I'm great at. And that's part of being, I think, a spiritual leader. You want to put your kids and your wife, you want your family, you want to put them in context where there are other Christians that can be building them up by example in their life. That's your job. That's the job of the head. Now think about this. That's the job of every Christian for every other Christian, every brother and sister in Christ. We are to be building one another up. We can't do everything. But we can certainly encourage them. We can introduce them to somebody who has that strength. We can know a person in our church and it's like, boy, they would really benefit from somebody who can help them in this area. And I'm just not that person. Maybe I can connect them with that person. You know what you're doing? You're functioning as a spiritual head. You're functioning as a spiritual growth facilitator, which all Christians are called to in some role or another, and husbands are called to directly with their wives. God holds Christian husbands responsible for the spiritual growth and maturing of their wives as well as their children. He doesn't hold them responsible to be the most spiritually mature person in their family, but he does hold them responsible for that environment of growth to take place. There are a couple of qualifiers. I can no more control the outcome of my efforts to disciple my children, or my wife for that matter, as I can control the outcome of my love for my wife. In other words, I can show my wife the very love that God wants me to show her. That's no guarantee she's going to respond to it the way God wants her to respond. I can raise my children in the faith and do everything right. That's no guarantee that they're going to respond to it. And so we need to remember this. As husbands, we are called to create an environment where spiritual growth can happen. The end product is not necessarily a measure of how well we provided that environment. My dad provided a phenomenal environment for spiritual growth in our family. And not everybody in my family responded to that environment. That is not on him. And remember that God is not saying that we can control that. That is beyond our control. Our job is merely to create the environment where spiritual growth can take place. Second qualifier, one we've already talked about. What if the husband is not a Christian and the wife is? Well, now you can't wait around for your husband to create an environment for spiritual growth. In fact, if your husband is not the Christian and you are, you need to take the responsibility as a Christian, not as his wife, to provide an environment of spiritual growth for him and for your children. Let's move to the sixth point. Headship is about raising up like-minded, self-sacrificing servant leaders from those under your authority. And I will sort of try to wrap this up with this, and I mentioned this last week. This is really the goal, guys. This is where you start forgetting about who's submitting and who is leading. Guys, you know what the goal is? The goal is for a husband to get at some point, and this is exactly what my dad did with me. This is exactly what I try to do with my children. And it's what we should do with our whole families. But let me just give you an illustration of how my dad did this with me. My dad was one of those guys, unlike me. What a servant's heart. What a self-sacrificer. I mean, that he would sacrifice everything of himself for everyone around him. It was almost his nature to do such a thing. So as a little kid, my dad, it was very easy for him to serve me as a child. It was very easy for him to sacrifice things for me as a child. So as a little kid, that a lot of that was going on. And it was true for everybody in my family. I think all my brothers and sisters would agree. My dad was always making sacrifices for us and serving us. And that's how it begins. But it can't end there. Because let me tell you, this is what happens if it ends there. If that's all you ever do for your child, you will raise one spoiled, self-entitled child who thinks they're the center of the world and that everybody needs to sacrifice and serve them. That's what you get. But my dad understood that. So when we were young, he made sacrifices for us. But as we got older, you know what he did? He came alongside of us and said, guys, we need to make sacrifices for this family over here. I need you to make a sacrifice with me for this family. Just a small thing. You know, run cross country, parents come to their kids' meets. You know, my dad would come to my meets, but there are times my dad would come and say, Tom, there's a lady in our church, she just lost her husband. I need to be with her. I need you to understand that we need to make this sacrifice. I can't be there at your meet. I need to be with her, and you need to be okay with it. That is facilitating spiritual growth in your kids. Because what you're doing is, initially, you are making sacrifices for them. You are serving them. But the ultimate goal is for you to come alongside of them and say, now join me in being a head. Join me in spiritual leadership. Join me in this role of sacrificing for others, of serving other families and other people, people outside of us. How do I know that that's the goal? Because that's exactly what happened with Jesus and the Father. That's exactly what happens. The Father, as the spiritual leader of the Son, he serves him. But we can see exactly what happened. He came alongside of Jesus and said, Jesus, we need to put the interest of this whole creation above us. We need to lay down our lives. Which, by the way, in Acts, God says, even though the Father, that the Father shed his blood for us. Do you know it says that in Acts, that the Father shed his blood? How did he ever shed his blood? He shed it in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Father comes alongside the Son, and they together function as a spiritual leader by putting the interest of us above them, which is exactly what we as Christian families should be doing. Our goal is not to operate in this, I'll be the spiritual head, you be the person who serves, and so you'll be the person who submits. I will serve you. You will accept my service. And this is just going to be this reciprocal relationship back and forth between husbands and wives and children and parents. And we're just going to feed off of this reciprocal relationship. That's not the goal. The goal is for us all to get to the place where we are spiritual leaders, being willing to lay down our lives and serving, modeling submission, all of these things for people outside of our family. Guys, that's the goal for a church. Inside of a church, we need, you know, people that are leading and people that are submitting. And it happens all the time. But what's the goal? The goal is for us to get to a place with our spiritual maturity as a church that we stop looking so much at how we're interacting with one another and how we as a church can begin to start putting the interest of people outside of our churches, other non-Christians, above our own, so that we can be their servants, so that we can make sacrifices for those missionaries and those people around the world that we've never even met, and that this can be a part of what our life is together, that we have taught one another that this is what it's about. It's about joining Christ in this spiritual leadership as we reach out to a lost world. That's our goal as a church. It's our goal as a family. It's a goal. Every husband needs that as a goal, to bring his family alongside of him, to be willing to make these same kinds of sacrifices. Finally, the last one, which we've covered, aren't you lucky? Headship is never about demanding, coercing, or forcing someone under your authority to conform to your will. I want to read a couple of things in closing just to underscore this point, because it gets abused so much. And I want you to really believe that I'm right on this point. Headship is never about demanding, coercing, or forcing someone under your authority to conform to your will. Questions. How does Jesus, through his Spirit, get us to do the right thing? How does the Spirit conform us into the image of Christ? Does he ever force us to do something against our will? The answer is no, he never does. And how does he get us to conform to his will? He lays down his life for us. He sacrifices for us. He loves us. He serves us. He changes our heart. He does all of the things that we've been talking about. He never demands it and forces it. In 1 Peter 3:7, we read this. Well, let me quote this verse. Headship modeled on Christ's redeeming work shall instill in another, those in their care, the sense of divine value that God purposes for all people. We are to instill in other people their divine value, their value in the eyes of God. What value is that? Well, I don't know. Jesus died for them. I think the value is pretty high. It is our task to instill that value in them. 1 Peter 3:7 says, live with your wives in an understanding way. What does he mean by understanding? He tells us, show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. The weaker vessel here is not physical. It has to do with, in their society, she has no honor. In that society, she has no honor. She is a place of least of honor. And Peter is saying to the husbands in these churches, you need to give your wife the honor that the culture thinks belongs to you. You need to give that honor to her. The one in society that has little to no honor and is often in a precarious position, that's what makes her a weaker vessel. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, husbands, treat your wives with the honor due a person that is an heir with you of eternal life and the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul does not ask husbands to remind his wife to submit to him or to obey him, as would the ancient philosophers. Paul does not insist on a natural or created hierarchy between husband and wife, as did Aristotle and Plutarch. Rather, Paul insists on the new creation brought about by Christ, which challenges the social construction of levels of worth and worthiness. Throw out our culture's understanding of value. God has died for the whole world and has put the same price tag on every human being, whether whatever race they are from, whether they are men or women, no matter what it is, he put the same price tag on all of them, the price tag he was willing to pay, his own son. And finally, Christian husbands should be noted for the kind, thoughtful, tender, and supportive way they lead their wives. Anything less dishonors Christ and brings public disgrace to the cause of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to empower us. We come back to Ephesians 5, but now to that verse that says we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be walking in the Spirit because we cannot do this. We will fall short every time. Lord, we pray for your Spirit's empowering, that we can treat one another, that we can treat our wives, that we can treat people outside of the church with the same grace, the same mercy, the same kindness, the same honoring qualities that your Son treated us when we were still enemies, alienated from you, separated from you, far off from the gospel. Lord, we pray that we can do that for those in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close with this song we have been learning.